Let us worship our God. I invite you to take order, hold your order of service if you're able, and stand as we hear from the Lord. We see a picture here of the throne room of heaven and the call that our God gives us to worship Him in Revelation chapter 19. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all ye His servants, you who fear Him, small and great. Let's pray and ask for the Lord to help us as we answer His call this morning. Oh Lord, we have heard Your call, and we are thankful that, Father, we might boldly approach You with awe and reverence and thanksgiving and joy as we come in the righteousness of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful that the Spirit is working amongst us through the means of grace, and we look forward to enjoying fellowship with You this morning. Oh Lord, You are our covenant faithful God. Come and dwell amongst us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let us put our voices together as we sing Speak, O Lord, you'll find on page 7 and 8 of your order of service. Seated. Well, let's go to our gracious God together as we confess our sins, praying aloud the prayer of confession that's printed there in the bulletin, and then we'll take a few moments for quiet, silent, prayerful confession. Well, let's pray together. O Lord, the great and awesome triune God, we confess our sins to You and ask Your forgiveness, for we fail to love You with our entire being and love our neighbors as ourselves. Be merciful to us, despite our mumbling frustration with Your providence and perfect will for our lives. Father, as You forgive us for the sake of Jesus Christ, may the Spirit help us to rejoice at all times in Your goodness and grace, giving thanks to You in every moment and circumstance of our lives. Amen. and as we prayed by faith here now, Lord's assurance of pardon, this promise of His forgiveness from His Word, from 1 John chapter 3, as we begin reading in verse 5. You know that He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's love abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Well, we've had the opportunity to confess our sins and to hear the assurance of God's forgiveness. We now come together and confess our faith. We're using this morning the Nicene Creed, a creed the church has been using for almost two millennia. It is, in fact, the last creed that the East and Western churches were in agreement upon. So it is truly one that our forebears have used to confess the Orthodox faith of the Scriptures. So what is it? What is it that we believe? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And He shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. As you remain seated, let's respond by singing praises to the Lord using the doxology found on page 9. Continue to worship. Let's pray and ask God to give us generous hearts. Oh Lord, we thank You for the many ways that You care for us, that You look after us, that You provide for our every need. We're thankful for what You have given to us in this life to steward over, the time and Lord, the opportunities, the gifts, our abilities, Lord, even the income and the monies that You give. Lord, we thank You that You grant to us an opportunity regularly, and particularly as we come together as Your people for corporate worship, to give and to be generous. And so we ask that as we give that you would continue to work in us, making us a generous people, not only with our finances, but with our time, with our forgiveness, with our love towards others, that we might witness Christ in all things. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's pray. I'll pray first and then invite us all to end our season of prayer together. Eternal, ever-blessed, triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, you are the Lord of heaven and earth, the creator and ruler and sustainer of all things that are visible and invisible. And we come this morning worshiping you. We come enjoying fellowship with our God. And as we come bearing the burdens of life in this fallen world. We come with the burden of the temptations of our own flesh and the temptations of this world and the whisperings and the lies of the devil. We come with the burdens of bodies that bear sickness and suffering. We come with the burdens of discouragement and fearfulness. We even bear shame for the sin that we commit and the sin that others have committed against us. And we come to you, Father, answering your invitation to be in your presence and to worship as your people. And we come as Jesus invites us, and we lay our burdens at his feet. We come to you, our Savior, the only one who is able to take these burdens and to give us comfort and peace and rest. And as we come with confidence that you keep your promises. That Holy Spirit, you are working amongst us, caring for us, even now using the means of grace that we might enjoy all of the promises and those blessings that have been told to us in your word. We're thankful for the means of grace, word, prayer, and sacrament, and how you use them to grow us in Christ's likeness, to make us more like Jesus, how you use them to grow our faith and our faithfulness, how you use it to grow our godliness and to continue to cause us to be a people of integrity who love you above all things. And we ask that you might continue to reveal to us not only your truth and your promises, but that we might also not only know that you love us, but that we would in a greater way experience and know your love more and more every day. And that we might enjoy you more and more, not only in the future and forever, but now, in this day, in this week.
Lord, we are thankful that you are a good and gracious God and you pour your grace out upon your people. We're thankful that you loved us when we did not love you. And we do not want to merely read the scriptures to learn facts about you and about the world that you created and about the gospel and your church. But we desire, O Lord, to read your Bible that we might then respond in prayer and grow in our relationship with you. So as we read your word this morning, Lord, let us hear you. Open our eyes and ears to your word, that we might know you and enjoy you and grow in our relationship with you as we fellowship and commune together this morning in corporate worship. Lord, we don't want to simply let your word and your church be a part of our lives, something that we toy with from time to time or perhaps as an accessory to things, but we want it to be the focus of our lives because we love you above all else. We ask, Lord, that you would grant to us, each of us, a genuine, real passion for you, that we might be like the psalmist who writes praises of your word and your law in you, and that we wouldn't be just hearers, but out of our great love for you, we'd be doers of your word as well. Lord, we ask that you would let your word be a light before us, that it would show us the ways that we are to walk, that we might go down those ancient paths that have been well walked and worn by the saints that have gone before us. Lord, we ask that you would be working in us and make us faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ every moment of every day. And as we go out this week, that you would scatter us all across greater Knoxville, that we might be salt and light in every moment before us. And that you would grant us the opportunity and the ability to love our neighbors well and to bear the name of Christ, to glorify you. And even as we desire to love our neighbors well, we pray for them in their salvation. And we pray for their salvation and their sanctification, that they would be brought in and made members of your church, and that they would be discipled by the work of the Spirit through the means of grace, that we could grow together in Christ's likeness and gather to worship you. Lord, we ask you to build your church as you have promised in your word. We ask that you would disciple your people in the means that you've said you will. We ask that you would dwell amongst us in your covenant promises. We ask that you'd fill this room, that you'd overflow this room, that we would have the great honor and privilege to serve you in the establishing and planting of more churches. We pray for your church around the world. We pray for the civil magistrate. We pray for all the needs of those who are here at Christ Church. And we ask, Lord, that you would hear us as we put our voices together and as we pray as Jesus has taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Well, here at Christ Church, for those who may be new with us online or with us this morning, one of the things that we enjoy is practicing the historical practice of the continuous reading of the scriptures when we gather together. Not only do we seek to continually work through books of the Bible in our preaching series, but we also seek to read through them as well. And in our Old Testament continuous reading, we are in Numbers chapter 24. So if you have a pew Bible, perhaps, that you're using, it's on page 124. If you have your own Bible, it's going to be on a different page, but it's probably somewhere around that number. And if you're using an electronic device, you should be able to tap there pretty easy. But we're in Numbers chapter 24, and we are going to begin reading verse 15 to the end of the chapter. This is Balaam's final blessing to God's people. As we've been working our way through, King Balak has been extremely concerned about the approaching Israelites who are coming. And he has gone to the great sorcerer Balaam and has paid him a great sum of money and basically begged him to curse God's people. But God has intervened sovereignly and actually caused Balaam to do the opposite, and he has blessed God's people. So we pick up Numbers 24, beginning in verse 15. This is God's word. And he took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be disposed. Seir also, his enemies, shall be disposed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities." Then he looked on Amalek and took up his discourse and said, "Amalek was the first among the nations, but its end is utter destruction." And he looked on the Canaanite and took up his discourse and said, "Enduring is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned when Asher takes you away captive." And he took up his discourse and said, "Alas, who shall live when God has done this? But ships shall come from Kittim and shall afflict Asher and Eber, and he too shall come to utter destruction." Then Balaam rose and went back to his place, and Balak also went his way. We turn our attention in our New Testament continuous reading to a new book. We just finished last Lord's Day reading through Romans. We now turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, we're going to be reading in chapter 1. That's page 895 in your pew Bible, if you're using that. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this letter to the Christians, the church in Corinth. Sometime around AD 53-57, Paul wrote this letter. If you're not familiar with Paul, Paul is Saul, who was raised in a wealthy, prominent Jewish family. He was a well-known rabbi. He was one of the Jewish leaders who were heavily persecuting the early Christian church. And it was on one of his missions of persecution that Jesus confronted him, saved him, and then sent him as the apostle to the Gentiles. And so Paul actually is writing this letter. He's gone and he's proclaimed the gospel to in the city of Corinth. A church has been gathered together. He's in Ephesus, I believe, off the best of my memory, writing this letter to the Corinthians. And he's writing to them because he's dealing with some problems in the church. And so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's writing to deal with these problems of division and pride and sexual immorality and abuse of Christian liberty and disorder in their worship services and many, many other things. And he writes, and he teaches in this letter that they should be, by God's grace, seeking humility and Christian love and the simple but powerful God-ordained means of grace, word, prayer, sacrament, particularly the preaching of the gospel and the cross of Christ. So we had a little bit of a long introduction here as we're starting a new letter for our reading. So we'll have a shorter reading this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as we read verses 1 to 9. This is God's word. "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you
and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Well, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, as he tells us in his word. Well, we've had the opportunity to hear from God. Let's now use his word as we minister to one another in song and sing it to him in praise. I invite you to stand if you're able as we all sing Psalm 100 that you'll find on page 10. Be seated. Well, let's pray. Ask the Lord to help us. Our Father, even as we just sang from Psalm 100 that from age to age your faithfulness is sure, we come now to you, our faithful God, asking that you would teach us and that your word would go out with great power in its preaching. As it is read and is preached, that the Spirit would be working amongst us in the saving of the lost and the building up of your saints, that we might see Christ glorified, magnified, that he would increase before us. And that all that we need to know in this moment, the Spirit would be teaching us and working, planting seeds in our hearts and minds and bringing forth great fruit to your glory and our benefit. Oh Lord, we fall before you and ask for these great blessings to be given. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're back together in our sermon series through Christ's Sermon on the Mount. We're in Matthew chapter 5, as we're going to be spending a little bit of time in chapters 5 through 7. We've worked our way through the Beatitudes, and we have come to their conclusion, that first section of the sermon. As many told me, they rejoiced at all the time that we spent loving that we took a sermon per Beatitude. And it was wonderful to be able to do that. But now as we move into the sermon, we'll be taking a little larger sections, a little bit bigger pericopes or passage verse amounts as we move our way through. But we want to keep in mind what I've been bringing up each time, what Dr. Sinclair Ferguson says about this sermon. He says it's not a sermon about an ideal life and an ideal world, but it's about the kingdom life in a fallen world. So this isn't pie in the sky. This isn't some perfect, when we go to heaven, this is what it's going to be like. But This is a very real, applicatory sermon about life in this fallen world for God's people.
So, let's turn our attention to Matthew chapter 5. So we begin reading in verse 17, and we'll read to verse 20. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." May the Lord take His word and bring forth great fruit in our lives through it. Well, this part of the sermon as we're moving through, Jesus really is hitting on an aspect that is a little bit of debate right now, and even throughout church history and the history of the world, and even in other cultures and across the board. And one of that is this big idea of what ethic will we follow? What ethic will our neighbors subscribe to? Even if we think, well, I mean, I don't have an ethic that I live by, the reality is that we all live by an ethic. Everyone does. I mean, perhaps it's one that's lived in ignorance, not realizing it, but even though we live one in ignorance, we're still living an ethic. We still have moral principles and values that drive and guide our behavior and the decisions that we make, the actions that we do. Even if we think, well, no, I just react, and I'm very pragmatic, and well, then you have a pragmatic ethic. You just do what you think in the moment would be the best response to whatever's before you, but that's still in God being good and gracious and loving. He didn't just create us, as it were, kind of throw us to the darkness and to the wolves and to the wild, but being our loving Heavenly Father, He created mankind, and He gave us an ethic to live by, one that is best for humanity, one that produces human flourishing, one that glorifies Him the most and is best for your life. And the Christian ethic isn't something that we have to sit around and think about and try to determine together. It's not something that's developed over time as folks have gathered together and tried to wrestle with theology and write commentaries. It's actually much simpler than that. We go to the Scriptures and the ethic is laid out for us. Now, we then can take it and apply it to specific situations, perhaps, and times and areas, and we can do much work there. But God gives us His ethic in His Word. It's clear. We just have to go to the Bible and read it. And we begin to understand this ethic and to understand the great truth that God's revealed to us. We see that Jesus makes His people righteous and gives them a love for God that pursues righteousness. The first thing we're going to look at is the Bible and God's law. And we're going to start there because even the concept of God's law has been one that has caused a little bit of confusion throughout history. Even today it causes a little bit of confusion. But we see throughout the Old Covenant into the New Covenant there's confusion. That's one of the things that Christ is dealing with when you read through the Gospels, when Jesus is confronting the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. One of the big issues he's dealing with is their confusion about the law of God and its purpose. And that drives much of the teaching. And we look at the Bible, the first five books, the Pentateuch, they're referred to as the law of God, as the law brought together. And then when we look at the Scriptures, we see there are three types of law, of God's law that are there. And so to help us unpack this a little bit, because this is where some of the confusion comes, where people start kind of taking these three categories of law and just
kind of meshing them all together like a plate of noodles instead of keeping them where they need to be. And the three are, these types are the civil, the ceremonial, and the moral. And the law of God itself is something that is expressing the character, the holy character of God. So it's not something we want to ignore. If we ignore it or we say, oh, that's something that's bad, I want to run from God's law, then what we're saying is that I think God's holy character is bad. I reject the holiness of God, that He is just and merciful, and He is the great I am. But God has given this law to humanity for guidance, instruction, and again, a reflection of His holiness. So the first category I mentioned, this civil judicial law, these were specific judicial laws for the old covenant nation of Israel. So these are laws that Christ fulfilled, and when the new covenant was ushered in, this category of God's law were fulfilled and done. These were applications of the law that were specifically given to the theocratic state of Israel that were used in the civil and criminal statutes. So when you read through the Old Testament, particularly in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you read through and you see the civil law. God says, this is how I want the nation to be run. This is how my law is applied specifically to Old Covenant Israel as a state. And it dealt with all kinds of things, from inheritance to how God's people were to do warfare as the nation of Israel, how property rights were to be handled, how the Sabbath was to be handled from the civil realm, how justice itself came forth through the courts. What to do about all types of things, marriage, divorce, inheritance, just you name it, it was covered. This was the civil statutes of the Israelites. And though we don't just pick it up and place it into modern society, you can look at the law code of our own country and the statutes, the civil statutes of the United States, and you will see that they are built upon the moral law. So there's a little bit of a reflection there. God has not given America its specific civil law, but yet even our civil law is built off the principles that we see in the scriptures that come from the Ten Commandments that summarize these things. And then we have the civil judicial law. Then we move to the ceremonial law, which were specific religious laws for the Old Covenant Church. And those, again, those Old Covenant ceremonial laws that were very specific to God's Old Covenant people were fulfilled in Christ. They primarily, these ceremonial laws, dealt with the religious ordinances, the practices of worship. And then you read again through the back when you go to the Pentateuch and you read through the beginning of the scriptures and you see all the things that God says, do this, worship me this way. And all of those things were being done pointing God's people forward in anticipation for the coming Lord Jesus Christ. All of that was done. All of the feasts and the sacrifices, the temple worship, the gathering together of the nation, all of these things were done so that there would be a glimpse given of the coming Messiah and that the people would have that before them. And Christ deals with this. The New Testament deals with these things, but the prefiguring Christ is shown in His grace and actions and sufferings and benefits in the ceremonial law. Now, the ceremonial law is good to study because it helps us to understand the setting of the Old Covenant. We go to the Gospels and we read of what's happening, the conversations, the debates, the things that are being done. And when we understand the ceremonial law, it helps us to get the context better so we can understand. But we want to be careful. We don't want to think, well, if it was good in the Old Covenant, maybe we should start importing some of that stuff and bringing it in. You know, maybe the church, the New Covenant Church, maybe it needs some of these Old Covenant feasts. I know that these things were pointing toward, and it would really maybe connect us with the roots of. We want to be careful. We don't do those things. We walk the ancient paths, but we live in the fulfillment of that. We don't circumcise male children as a sign of the covenant. We baptize households. We don't circumcise them. We don't, as the church, celebrate the Passover. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. The ceremonial law has been fulfilled and done in Christ. But then we come to the third category, the moral law. The moral law. And those are God's declarations of His will for how people are to live. And as I mentioned, these particularly reflect God's character and His holiness and His goodness and His love and His justice and His mercy. And the moral law consists of commandments that reflect God's eternal and unchanging moral standards. The moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments that we see. And you can turn to Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5 and you can read those. And we see a summary of those that are even summarized even tighter than that. When Christ was asked, you know, what is the greatest of the laws? And His response was to love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and your entire being. And another law like it is to love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two tables of the law. That's the Ten Commandments. Summarize, love God, love neighbor. The foundation of the Ten Commandments, foundation of the moral law. And the moral law is binding on all people for all time. And it forms the basis, it is the foundation of ethical behavior. So that when Christ returns and everyone stands before Him, they will stand in judgment against Him. Or He will stand in judgment against them, and it will be, were you lawbreakers? Did you sin? Or are you standing in the righteousness of the only one who kept the law perfectly, the Lord Jesus Christ? But the law is important, and it is a big deal. It's not something that is to be ignored. In fact, there's three particular uses that we see in the Scriptures. We see has been noted in church history. There's three specific uses for the moral law that God does and uses. The first of these is the Lord uses the moral law, His moral law, to convict you of your sins that you might be then driven to the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that He is the only one in whom you have forgiveness for sins. And that conviction of your sins drives you to Christ that by God's grace you might be repentant and trusting in Him for salvation. That's the first use, a glorious use, one that all who know Christ have experienced as we've been convicted of our sins and we have fled to Christ for salvation, forgiveness. The second use of the moral law is a restraint of evil in society. I hope we'd all agree that it's a good thing that it's against the law in the United States to murder people. That comes right out of the Ten Commandments. We don't murder people because people are made in God's image. Now, murder is different than kill. The sword has been given to the state. The state does have the right in the Scriptures to execute those for specific reasons, but we don't murder. We don't steal. You work your way down the Ten Commandments, and these are all laws that restrain evil, so much so that I've been reading recently in places like the Atlantic and from people like Christian, and they are lamenting that they have labored so hard to undercut the church, and now that the Christian ethic has disappeared, as it were, now that the church has been minimized and its voice has been quieted, they look around and they are not happy with the fact that Christian morality hasn't been able to continue. They want that restraint that the law gives. They just don't want the lawgiver. But that's the second use. And then the third use, the law of God. God uses it to reveal what is pleasing to Him and how we as His adopted children should live. It is the Christian ethic. Again, we don't want to get confused and think that we can sit around and decide whether or not there's a Christian ethic. No, there is. God has been very kind and gracious to us. He gave us one. It's there. It's clear so that we can see it. We are to live
by his law. Then we see, perhaps to help us a little bit, flesh this out, we look at Jesus Christ in God's law in particular. As Pastor J.C. Ryle has written, the Lord Jesus came to fulfill the predictions of the prophets who had long foretold that a Savior would one day appear. He came to fulfill the ceremonial law by becoming the great sacrifice for sin to which all the Mosaic offerings had ever pointed. He came to fulfill the moral law by yielding to it a perfect obedience which we could never yield, and by paying the penalty for our breach of it with his atoning blood, which we could never have paid. In all these ways, he exalted the law of God and made its importance more evident even than it had been before. In a word, he magnified the law and made it honorable, as we read in Isaiah 42:21.
Jesus comes here, as we come in the middle portion, this section of his sermon, Jesus comes and he corrects all the misunderstandings about his law. See, the Pharisees did something very interesting that I think we miss. We back up several hundred years before Christ is there, and the Pharisees are so concerned about God's law sustaining and staying and being there in the midst of the rampant Greco-Roman culture that's going, that they begin to put little safety walls and hedges around the law. So they start out wanting to maintain God's truth. But the way they do that is they start adding to it. And then, at some point, they realize, we have to keep this, but we can't. So then they water down the law. So they're like legalists of the worst type. They add to God's commandments, and then the ones they add, they water down. So they say, well, we see this, but no one, we can't do that. So let's come up with something that maybe we could do. So we'll back the law off a little bit so that we can try to convince ourselves that we're keeping God's law and we're good enough. So they kind of hit both sides that we see today. There are those who sadly do look to earn their salvation by the things they do. And we see that across the board. It's not just in fundamentalist conservative type churches that happens. We see that in moderate type folks. We see that in progressive type folks who they say, you must do X, Y, Z to be saved. You must do these things. And if you don't do those things, there's no way you could earn your salvation. Now, it's going to look really different depending on that spectrum, the rules that they come up with. But they don't get away from that same thing, as they got something you got to do. They've created a path that you have to walk and steps you have to follow so that you can be good enough. And that's so ingrained in our fallen nature that we even see it outside of Christianity. In every false religion and philosophy in the world, that's what drives it. Earning my righteousness. Whether it's before God, the gods, the universe, whether it's earning righteousness before my neighbors and peers and folks around me. But there is a great drive in our sinfulness that we want to be the one that earns it to justify ourselves. But when God saves you, he doesn't come and say, I need you to clean up your act. The Lord saved me when I was living in a fraternity house like a rank pagan. And the Lord didn't come to me and say, John, just, if you could try a little harder. You know, some of this stuff that goes on around here is not good. So maybe move out of the fraternity house and just, you know, clean your act up a little bit. It's not at all. He came, the Holy Spirit convicted me of my sin, and I looked around and saw the great sin that I was living in and the danger that I was in. It became clear to me, and it was that first use of the law. The only answer was to flee to Christ and to ask for his forgiveness, to cling to the cross and to trust in Him and Him alone for salvation. The beautiful thing is that though people get all turned around, what Christ is saying here is, as He's engaging with all these religious leaders, as He's dealing with their twisting of the law and their watering down of the law and their attempts at self-righteousness to earn their own salvation and standing before God, He comes in and He clarifies to them, look, I didn't come to get rid of the law. In fact, as I mentioned, you read through the Gospels, half the time He's dealing with all of their twistings of God's law. He's, I've come to fulfill it. I've come to do these things. In fact, it is Christ who comes, as we read, keeping His own law because we are unable, that we might be forgiven through His death on the cross. And then the beautiful thing is, He gives us a new heart, a new nature, and though not perfect, we, being redeemed and saved by God, have a great love for Him and a love for His law. And it causes us to have, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, the fruits of law-keeping, to God's glory and our benefit. So the last few minutes, we're going to look at Christians and God's law. I'm going to start with what one pastor has said. Jesus said this, "Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." With these words, is Jesus reversing His earlier teaching that we enter the kingdom of God through grace? No, surely not. Rather, He is saying that our attitude to the law of God is an index of our attitude to God Himself. If we treat the law lightly and encourage others to do so, if we have a settled and consistent attitude of antagonism toward it, we show that we are strangers to the promise of the new covenant in Christ. But if we love and keep even the least of the Lord's commandments, and we encourage others to do so as well, if we have a seated, settled attitude of obedience, that is a sure mark that we love Christ and belong to His kingdom. The law is not the basis on which we merit salvation, but it does provide a test to distinguish between those who belong to the kingdom of salvation and those who are outside of it. It is the real test of whether we have been born again or not. If we have been, then God's law has been written in our hearts, and we obey it joyfully. If we have not been, we may make a pretense at living the new life, but eventually the mask will be dropped and we will despise some of God's laws, perhaps what Jesus calls the least of these commandments. Soon we will encourage others to do so as well, and thus we'll be barred from the King and His kingdom. Sin is lawlessness. That's what John says in 1 John 3:4. But the Christian is turned by God's grace away from sin to a life of cleanliness. That is why the Apostle Paul asked in Romans 3:31, "Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law." So I've been thinking about how to explain God's law and the implications here. Maybe this will be helpful. We think about an earthly father, like the type father that when we look at him and others look, we think, that's a good dad. Right there. That's a good dad. And he's a dad who's focused on his wife and his children. He loves the Lord. And when his children or child is born, he's there and doing all he can. He's already praying and he's thinking, how might I disciple this child? This young one that I've been asked by God to steward over. I have this great honor but responsibility. And so then he thinks. And he dives into God's Word. And he says, what is it that I need to know to teach this child? And then that's what, for the next two decades. That's what this man does. He pours, by God's grace, into the life of this child. And he doesn't just think of random stuff. He's going to God's Word to understand what is it that God wants for his people. And that's what he's teaching, and he's discipling. And he's there, and he's doing things, and walking alongside the child. And he's praying with them, and reading the Scriptures. And he's taking care of the temporal, physical needs that they have. And looking for the right opportunities that might fit their giftings. And giving them by God's given wisdom and grace, trying to help them launch into the direction that God might have for them. And all along, all the way, everything that he's doing as a good godly father, and I know that not all fathers are good, not all fathers are godly, but as a good godly dad, by God's grace, he's seeking to raise this child up. And everything he's doing is for their betterment, so that if they are being restricted from, they don't get to go to every activity, they don't get to get on all the social medias, they don't get to do all these things, and perhaps even their friends are saying, what a horrible dad, but the dad is doing it out of love. The dad is sacrificing, giving, caring, because he knows this is the best for my child. Even if my 7-year-old doesn't understand, but I know from God's Word, this is the best thing. In some sense, that's like God's law. We don't always understand it fully. We buck up against it in our sinful rebellion, but it is coming from our loving Heavenly Father who knows what we as His creatures need, what as His adopted children we need that we might flourish and grow in godliness, grow in maturity. And just as we see, hopefully, when a godly, good father pours his life into his child, that child then returns that love with their own love, and they seek to follow the wisdom of their father. In the same way, as the Lord pours his grace into us, and he cares for us through his law, we turn to him in love and response. And obeying it. Not because we want our Heavenly Father to love us more, but because we love Him so much. Jesus makes His people righteous, and He gives them a love for God that pursues righteousness. Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we read Your Word and hear it preached, we hear this truth of Christ and Your law, and we come and we're left asking, how can we not respond to this with anything else other than loving You? So we ask that You would do that in each of us this very morning. Cause us to either love You for the first time or to love You in a deeper way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let us respond to the reading and preaching of God's Word as we sing together, I Will Glory in My Redeemer. You'll find it on page 11. So if you're able, let's stand as we all sing together. Thank you.
grace of the Lord Jesus.